You know, it's been said that the single most effective way to say no to the alluring temptations of this world is by saying yes to something better. You know, that sounds good in church, but it usually begs a very important question. What is that something better? You know, before you write that off as something that, is a question that is raised by the carnal corral, believe it or not, in the book of Matthew chapter 19, no less a person than Simon Peter had that very question to ask of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27, Peter said to Jesus, "See, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" In other words, what Peter is saying is, "Hey, Lord, really, what's in it for me?" Now, again, before we dismiss Peter as, again, kind of leading with his mouth before his brain was fully engaged here, Jesus' answer to his question is amazingly gracious and amazingly revealing. In verse 28, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who follow me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Now, I love this because the usual stock answer as to why we should follow Jesus, why we should serve the Lord sacrificially in this life, usually goes something like this: "Well, following Jesus, you know, godliness, after all, is its own reward." But here we see Jesus, well, taking that tried and true truth and changing it a bit. He's saying, you know what, godliness isn't just its own reward. I'm going to reward you on top of reward. Now, stop and think about it. On top of redeeming us from our sins, washing our sins away, as we sang about as the service began here today, not just giving us that redemption, but also giving us a relationship with himself, the Bible tells us that we as believers in Jesus Christ are also going to be rewarded in a heavenly and an eternal way that will absolutely blow our minds someday. These rewards are described in the scripture as receiving crowns from Christ. Now, what is this idea of receiving a heavenly crown all about? What are these eternal heavenly rewards like in reality? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah chapter 6. As we have been moving through the book of Zechariah, we've seen the marvelous truth of Zechariah is that Zechariah is God's way of parting the curtains of reality a bit and allowing us to be able to see life through his eyes, to be able to see this temporal life we live in from an eternal and a spiritual perspective. Well, this morning, we're going to see what the ultimate payoff in life is all about from that eternal perspective. And as we see Joshua, the high priest, rewarded for his faithfulness by the bestowing of a remarkable crown, we're going to see three very important insights into our ultimate reward as believers in Christ. First, we're going to see the making of a crown, why this crown was composed and how it was composed and how significant this crown really is. Secondly, we're going to see the meaning behind this crown, that this crown that Joshua receives is going to point us to a greater Joshua, if you will, Jesus and the ministry that he would have, and that one of the great rewards that God gives to us is reflecting the reality of Christ within our lives. And finally, we're going to see the memory of this crown, that this crown we're going to see described in Zechariah chapter 6, given to this man Joshua, is not only something that was going to be a blessing to him, but was going to be a blessing to all generations, because in this crown, we are also going to be able to see and understand in a little bit more deep and fulfilling and personal way the amazing work that God is going to do, the good work that he's going to complete in us in Christ Jesus. So let's pray and ask the Lord to give us this heavenly perspective. In a real sense, we're going to get into a bit of sanctified selfishness. We're going to answer that question, what's in it for me in my walk with God, in the best and fullest sense of the term that God wants us to understand as far as the rewards that await us for faithfulness to him. Father, we come to you this morning, and we are so blown away. Talk about grace upon grace. If you would just allowed us not to experience what we richly deserve, and that is an eternity separate from you, it's enough for us. If we were not only spared being separated from you forever, but actually allowed into your very presence, that would be more than enough for us. But to top it off, your word says that there are amazing heavenly rewards awaiting us. And Lord, I pray that we would see and understand your scripture's perspective as to the place of these rewards and the passion that we should pursue these rewards. Father, thank you that your word is just an amazing picture of how we will never fully understand the width and depth and length and height of your love. Oh God, this grace upon grace of being able to receive a crown whereby we will be able to glorify you forever. Lord, teach us what this means. And Father, if we are feeling a little shaky in our walk with you, maybe a little scattered, a little out of focus in terms of why we should continue to pursue you with passion, I pray that this would be just a real resetting of our compass heading in life, that we would redouble our efforts to run with endurance that race that is set before us, knowing what awaits us when we see you face to face. Thank you, Lord, for this awesome truth. Guide us into your truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Zechariah chapter 6. Again, if you've been with us in our study, Zechariah chapter 6 takes us to the end of the first 8 visions that Zechariah has received. These visions of encouragement, these visions of insight that were designed to come alongside the people of Israel while they were about the business of coming back to a wrecked and ruined Jerusalem and restoring not only the city of Jerusalem, but the temple of God itself. Zechariah, and as we saw in our previous book study in Haggai, these two prophets were, in a sense, a tag team of encouragement to the people of God, telling them that their work that they were doing as far as restoring and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem was not only something that was going to be richly rewarded, but something they really needed to get going on, because what they were doing in a temporal sense had incredibly important significance in an eternal sense. And so we've seen these pictures of how God was working. Our last vision that we saw of these angelic beings that in a sense were going to go and balance the books. You know, the people of Israel wondering, well, you know, God, you know, we've suffered so much at the hands of the nations around us. Are you ever going to, in a sense, allow us to see justice? God said, oh, don't worry. I'm going to take care of them. And we saw how in a very vivid and a powerful way, God had these angelic messengers he was sending out to take care of Babylon in the north and Egypt in the south. And how we, by extension, can know that no matter what kind of pain we go through in life, no matter if there are people in this life who've done us wrong, and perhaps we've allowed a root of bitterness to rise within our hearts, you know, the Lord is saying, don't take things into your own hands. Don't ever forget that I'm working. Don't ever forget that I'm the judge of all the earth. Man, you want to be free from the burden of bitterness. You want to find the wherewithal to really be able to forgive and travel light in this world and not allow people to live in your mind rent-free. Remember that there is going to be a judgment day. And on that judgment day, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And so this final vision that we saw in Zechariah chapter 6 really brings us full circle to the first vision that we saw. We saw angelic beings at the beginning carrying out the work of God. We see angelic beginnings in this last and 8th vision, also completing the work of God, even to the point of judgment. So with these eight visions in place, the flow of Zechariah is going to change a bit. We're going to see a shift, in a sense, from a series of visions to the focus now on the temporal, the observable, the tangible, the here and now. And it's going to begin in a very interesting way in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 9. There we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon. And go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the hand of Joshua, the son of Josadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So shall he be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even from afar off they shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." So here, in a sense, we see a crowning taking place, for lack of a better term. Joshua the high priest is going to receive this crown. Now, the people that visit Joshua and facilitate the crowning of Joshua are extremely interesting here. In verse 10, we see, "Receive the gift from the captives." Now, who are these captives being referred to here? Well, the captives, from God's point of view, are the vast majority of the people of Israel who did not return to restore and rebuild the land. You know, as you know, the people of Israel have been sent into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, the Babylonian Empire fell. A new king came to power, the head of the Medo-Persian Empire, a fellow by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus had a completely different policy than the Babylonians had. The Babylonians took their captives and basically made them their servants and their slaves and kept them under their control. Well, Cyrus had this point of view. Who better to go back and restore these territories that we've conquered than people that have an emotional investment in them, people that have come from these particular territories? And so he allowed the people of Israel to go back to restore their land. But even more importantly, we saw in the book of Isaiah, there were a number of prophecies that were made that specifically mentioned King Cyrus over 170 years before he came on the scene as an individual that God would use to restore and rebuild the temple. Well, Cyrus was duly impressed, and so he sent the people of Israel back, this delegation of people, and we see their story in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the challenges that they faced. But you know, one of the things that's kind of shocking is this. You'd think after 70 years, in essence, in captivity, you're set free. You know, the prison gates are open. Wouldn't you think that the average person would go, hot diggity, man, let's just stampede and head on back? But you'd be wrong. You know, the vast majority of the people of Israel stayed in Babylon. They were content to remain, in a sense, captive there. Now, it wasn't that they didn't wish these people well who returned to their ancestral homeland, but the fact of the matter was they weren't really all that anxious to leave. And, you know, we can ask ourselves the question, why in the world didn't they want to return at this point? Why wasn't there just standing room only as far as returning to the promised land? Well, there were a number of reasons. Scholars have different ideas about this. Some of the people, quite frankly, were too old to go back. They had spent 70 years, their entire lives in Babylon, and again, the rigors of that trip back were just too much for them to overcome. Some of them, quite frankly, were too scared to go back. You know, they like the familiarity of Babylon. Maybe you've been involved with people that have been imprisoned for quite a length of time, and they are used to this incredibly regimented life that they have in jail. Man, you just walk on that yellow line, and this is what you do at this hour, and this is what you do at this hour. And the idea of them being thrown out into the big bad world where there's no yellow line to follow anymore, and no guard telling you, you got to be over here, and, you know, no set schedule. And, you know, it's called being institutionalized. And once you've been institutionalized, boy, one of the most difficult transitions that any prisoner ever makes is going back out to this place where they've got all these options. It's just foreign to them. And so there were people that were in Babylon that probably felt the same way. Yeah, it would be great to go back to my ancestral homeland, but I'm pretty comfortable here and I don't want to rock the boat. And the fact of the matter is, there were just, quite frankly, people who were quite comfortable in Babylon. They were making money hand over fist. They had ingratiated themselves into that culture. They had put down their roots there. They were more Babylonian, if you will, at that point, than they were Jewish in the final analysis. And so only a handful of people came back. And, you know, we can't really blame them. In Ezra chapter 8 and in verse 24 and following, we get an insight into how difficult it was to go from Babylon back to Israel during our day. You know, we tend to think that a difficult journey is like having to drive up I-10 from here to Phoenix to go see a ball game. You know, I mean, let's face it, it's not really the most glamorous stretch of highway in the world, and, you know, it'd be traffic jams, and, oh, man, it took me 2.5 hours to get to Phoenix. That, oh, boy, what a pain in the neck that was. Do you realize that it took 4 months on the average to journey from Babylon back to Israel because of all of the challenges that were involved, the logistics that were there? And so, you know, the vast majority of people were content to remain captive. And I think there's an interesting insight there. You know, the Bible tells us that if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You don't have to be a slave to sin any longer. You know, Romans chapter 6 says, how can we who have been set free by Christ still remain slaves to sin and unrighteousness? But in a sense, this world, if you're not careful, can institutionalize you. You're used to just walking the yellow line of this world, and maybe, you know, you've gotten so used to your particular variety of sin that even though Christ has set you free to a brand new life, you're still the same cranky and cantankerous and difficult person you always were. Yeah, maybe you sweetened up for a few days, but then you decided, you know what, I think I'm going to be an idiot for Jesus. And you're just as prejudiced, and you're just as unloving, and you're just as selfish, and you're just as fear-driven as you've always been. And God has opened the jail cell and said, I've set you free. You can enter the promise. And no, God, I kind of like my old life. I kind of like the old ways of doing things. Oh, boy, may that never be true of us. May you enter freely and fully into the glorious fullness of life that God has for you in Christ Jesus. May we be very careful that we don't take the same old us and put a little spiritual frosting on the top and call that our Christian experience. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, the Bible says. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Here's a challenging question for you, and only you can answer it. How many of the old things do you still carry with you as baggage in this world? How many of your old ways are you still committed to? How many of those yellow lines that have just been driven into your heart? They never got you anywhere. They're rather painful for you, but they're familiar to you. Do you still carry those things with you? Are you still captive? Well, the word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives. Now, I think one of the reasons that the word of the Lord had to come might have been because Joshua at this point, having suffered through all the rigors of making this huge journey, of being a part of this process of rebuilding the temple, of seeing the opposition both within and without, and dealing with very difficult circumstances, might have folded his arms and saying, oh, okay, you guys want to come and give us a little gift here? Fine. Where were you when all the heavy lifting was going on? But God said, no, I don't want you to have that attitude. Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now notice very interesting delegation is sent from these captives. Three individuals bringing this gift of support, if you will. And I know we can understand these individuals that settled down in Babylon. They'd done quite well from themselves in Babylon. And so they wanted to share some of their blessings with those that were a part of what they would consider a missionary activity. Now, the names of these individuals are really significant. The name Heldai literally means strong or robust. The name Tobijah literally means God is good or God's goodness. Jediah means God knows. Now, the great Bible teacher and host of the Through the Bible radio broadcast, J. Vernon McGee, has an interesting insight into all of this. He believes that these names were significant, not just because they mentioned God and talked about attributes of God, but they were also significant in a sense because they were a walking prophecy. These guys probably didn't know it, but you put all these things together, and God was sending a message to his people that, in essence, based on these names, was saying this: God knows that his goodness is going to put a strong king on the throne, and that strong king is going to reign forever. So here we see these individuals coming on the scene, very significantly chosen by God, having these significant names, and they're going to fulfill this beautiful destiny that their name implies. In verse 11, we see what they were going to do with these gifts: take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, the word elaborate there is really interesting in the original language, in the Hebrew. It's the word adaroth, and it literally means a crown in the sense of crowns, a plurality of crowns here. Now, again, different scholars have different ideas about this, but probably the best way to take this is that this crown that would be placed on Joshua would be a crown that was composed of several crowns. It would be like having a crown that was made of concentric circles, that all of these crowns would come together and make one crown that would sit upon his head. Now, I thought that was kind of an interesting insight, in that it gave me kind of a glimpse into something that had always kind of confused me a bit about the second coming of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12, we are told that when Jesus returns, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Now, whenever I would read that, I would tend to think of Jesus showing up, and he's got like these crowns stacked on top of it, you know, one after another. I've maybe even seen pictures, you know, and there's crowns that are kind of tilted there, you know, and it almost looks like Jesus is playing Jenga, you know, with these crowns on the top of his head. Well, no, I think what is in view here, and I think it is a reference back to Zechariah, is that Jesus' crown, when he returns, is going to be constructed in a very similar way. It's going to be made up of these concentric circles, these crowns that fit one upon another. Now, this interesting thing about this crown is this. This crown that was going to be manufactured here was going to be a picture of unity among God's people. It was going to, in a sense, be a gift that would always remind God's people that whether God's people were in Babylon or whether they were in Jerusalem, God considered them all a part of his forever family. And you know, I think one of the most important things that we need to understand is that if you want to put yourself in a position to truly be honored by God, to receive your crown when you see the Lord face to face, boy, you got to be invested in the people of God. You've got to have significant relationships with God's people. Now, I know for many of you who are inveterate churchgoers, you know, that sounds like something that doesn't even need to be said. But you know, we as Christians sometimes can run into sort of a rugged independent streak. Maybe it's just part of our American culture, you know. We say to ourselves, yeah, I just don't need anybody else. God, you know, God and I can have this great relationship. I can worship the Lord in church, or I can worship the Lord outside of church. I don't need to go to church to worship God. And you know what? You're 100% right. You don't need to go to church to worship God. In fact, I hope and pray that your worship life extends far beyond the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship. I pray that your worship experience with God is a daily experience of entering into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. But there is something absolutely essential about gathering together as the people of God. If we truly want to receive that fullness of blessing that God has for us, there's no better place to find it than being among God's people. And I mean, this works on a number of levels. If you really want to be all that you can be for Jesus, you got to hang out with the people of God. Why? For a number of reasons. First of all, you've got spiritual gifts that I don't have. And I have spiritual gifts that you don't have. God never gives every spiritual gift to one individual because we just sit around and warm ourselves by our own fire. I need you and you need me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God inspired the Apostle Paul to describe us as being like a body. And if the entire body was an eye, how in the world could you ever hear, the Apostle Paul would say? You know, you think the entire body is an eye. It sounds like one of those sci-fi flicks, like, oh, the walking eye. Well, there are some people that really, in the eyes of God, they're kind of like one of those horror stories because they've just got their gift and they're not blessed or benefited by the other gifts that people have in the body of Christ. It's only as we come together in unity that we receive the fullness of his blessing. You know, this gives us an interesting insight into a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for our spiritual maturity. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, we read, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," now catch this, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Where do you experience the fullness of God's love, the fullness of his blessing? It's with all the saints. And if you separate yourself and isolate yourself as a Christian, you can do that, and God will still love you, but boy, you're missing out. You're missing out on the great blessings that you can be and that you can receive when we gather together as the people of God. Oh, I know the old saying, you know, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. You know, some people say, Jesus, yes, church, no. Boy, that is an unbiblical attitude. The fact of the matter is, sometimes we get together with God's people, and maybe God's people rub us a little bit the wrong way. Well, do you know that's probably by design? You know, we've all got our rough edges, right? The Bible in the book of Peter's writing describes us as being like living stones being set into a temple for the glory of God. Well, you know, when I'm set in my particular place up against somebody that's you know, a living stone and they're moving around, well, you know, it might be a little irritating to me, but it's God's way of knocking off the rough edges. You know, the bottom line is you need me and I need you. We're stuck with each other. We're the body of Christ. And it's only as we understand that God can fully bless us. And so, rather than there being a division, if you will, between those who stayed in Babylon and those who returned, this gift and the command to receive this gift was a beautiful picture of the priority of the unity of God's people that he desires for us to have. Now, by being unified, that doesn't mean that we have to have endless breakfasts and committee meetings and we're going to get together and we're all going to be, you know, we are unified in the body of Christ. I think all we have to do is simply act out that reality, because you've got the same Holy Spirit dwelling in you that I have in me. And the same Holy Spirit that's dwelling in your hearts today, believe it or not, is ministering and moving in churches all across Tucson, Arizona, maybe even a church or two you've left that you don't particularly like right now. But God likes them, and he's working on them, and he's working on us. So what a beautiful picture of the unity that God wants to have among his people in the body of Christ. Now notice this crown gets manufactured, and this crown is very, very significant. It's not just that the crown is manufactured, but it also has intense meaning. Verse 12 says this, "Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts." In other words, Zechariah is going to share this message with Joshua the high priest. "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Now, this phrase here, the branch, is a significant title of the Messiah. In other words, Joshua was going to be a foreshadowing in this image of the ultimate high priest, if you will, the Messiah when he came. As far as this picture of the Messiah being the branch, in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, here we see this beautiful picture of the branch referring to not only the connection of Messiah to King David to sit on his throne, but the connection that God gives us through faith in the Messiah. Do you realize that this idea of the Messiah being a branch, that is this, in a sense, agricultural picture of what Jesus would do, is one of the most powerful images that you and I need to understand about our relationship with God. In the book of John, chapter 15, and verse 9, we read this, "As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Well, this is this picture of this abiding relationship that we have with Jesus. And in verse 5 of John 15, we read how this love becomes real within our lives. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Well, Jesus is that branch. And if you want to bear good fruit in the Christian life, the first thing you got to do is learn to abide in the goodness of Jesus Christ, to abide in his presence, to abide in his love. This glorious communion is part and parcel of what this branch is all about. Notice, "Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now, this phrase, "he shall build the temple of the Lord," is an interesting one, because at this juncture in Zechariah, the temple of the Lord was, well, it was being constructed again. It was being built. It was almost done at this particular place. So a greater temple is in view here, a more wonderful temple than the Jews could ever understand. Most scholars believe that this is a reference to the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 42, that describe the temple that is going to exist during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem that is going to be unlike any temple the world has ever seen. It's going to outshine even Solomon's temple in all of its glory. And the sacrifices that are going to go on there are not going to be sacrifices that will take away sins, but rather the sacrifices in this thousand-year reign of Christ's temple are going to be sacrifices that memorialize Jesus taking away our sins. As we are sharing communion today, we do this to remember Jesus Christ. We don't do this so that Jesus is sacrificed again. Far from it. Jesus died once for all to pay the price for our sins. But every time we have communion, we remember that sacrifice. Well, that temple that is going to yet be built, that's described in the book of Ezekiel, is also going to be this beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. Those sacrifices that are going to go on are just going to be incredibly vivid pictures of the wonders of our atonement. Notice as well, it says, "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now, what is this council of peace between them both? Well, notice this branch that is going to come is going to be an individual who's not only going to rule and reign over Israel as king, but also serve the people of Israel as a priest. One individual is going to be both a king and a priest. Now, to the Jewish mind, that was absolutely mind-blowing. That was just like a, whoa, I can't believe that something like that could ever happen. As a matter of fact, in Jewish history, there was one guy who tried to pull this off. His name was Uzziah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we see this King Uzziah, well, getting a little bit big for his spiritual britches. In verse 16, it says, "But when he was strong, Uzziah's heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah, and they said to him, 'It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you've trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord your God.' Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his face and his head, he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he was hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord." Well, Uzziah had some grandiose thoughts about him fulfilling the office of priest and king, and God said, "No, you won't." So not only did he find himself unable to come into the house of the Lord because of his leprosy, but also completely isolated till the end of his life. So God was saying, "No, you can't do that." Why? Because there would be only one person who could come who could do that. And that was the Messiah himself. Only Messiah could fulfill the office of a king and a priest. And boy, you know, this is an incredible mystery in the scripture. And I'm going to throw some scriptures out to you. You can do your own homework on this because we don't really have time to explore it. But in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews answers a huge question on the minds of Jewish people after Jesus had come. Okay, Jesus, you're saying, is this great high priest, that he is the one who paid the price for our sins, that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, that Jesus is a priest. But how could he possibly be a priest if he was a son of David? Because David's sons came from the tribe of Judah, and priests could only come from the tribe of Levi. And boy, we found out what happened when Uzziah tried to get those wires crossed. How in the world could Jesus be both? Well, the writer of Hebrews, and again, here's some scripture for you, points to one guy in history who pulled this off. His name was Melchizedek. And boy, you talk about an interesting guy in scripture. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18 talks about this Melchizedek being the not only the king of Salem, that is, the king of the city of peace, that is Jerusalem, but he was also described as the priest of the Most High God. And when Abraham came back from this tremendous military victory, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all that he had. He gave him like a tithe, if you will, to support his priesthood. And then Melchizedek turns around and blesses Abraham. Well, in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, you need to read through this whole chapter because the guy gets heavy into it. He goes, "You know, this is pretty amazing stuff. But this is a picture of Jesus. This is how Jesus can be the King of Peace and the priest of the Most High God. He has a higher priesthood than even the Levites had. He had the priesthood of Melchizedek." And in again, in Psalm 110, and verse 4, there's a prophecy that says that Messiah would be priest forever in a completely different kind of priesthood than even the Jews could ever imagine. So you can read through those scriptures and study it. Read through the book of Hebrews chapter 7. I'm always asked, is this guy Melchizedek? He comes in the scriptures. Four verses dedicated to this guy, right? And then he vanishes, right? And they say, well, you know, the writer of Hebrews says that he doesn't have a genealogy, he doesn't have a father or mother, he doesn't have a day when he was born or a day when he died. Abraham is blessed by him. He doesn't, you know, all this. He's this great, great king and this great, great priest. Was that Jesus? Could he? Maybe, maybe not. And the only reason I'm not just absolutely saying that was Jesus talking to Abraham there is because the writer of Hebrews says that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. He didn't say he was the Son of God, but he was a beautiful type of the Son of God. So you can study that on your own. But the bottom line behind all of this is that this crowning of Joshua the high priest, which would give him a kingly crown, and yet he would occupy the role of a priest, was God's ultimate preview of coming attractions. It was a preview of Jesus. And so as Joshua basically received this crown, he became a vivid visual picture of Jesus Christ. Now, here is where this gets intensely practical for us. How can you make sure that you are on track to receive your eternal crown? How can you know that you are living your life in a way that truly pleases God? Here's what you do. You know, don't try to, you know, get a list of 15 bazillion different commands and this and that and the other and just get lost in the fog. Just keep it simple. Just keep it simple. This is how you do it. This is how you can guarantee that when you see the Lord, he's going to look at your life and say, not well said, good and faithful servant, but well done, good and faithful servant. Do what Joshua does here. Allow yourself, catch this, to be an example of who Jesus is. Allow the Lord to make your life a living example. Boy, you know, you talk about practical insight from the Word of God. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gave these words to his true son in the faith, Timothy, as his marching orders through life. And these are our marching orders as well, so take them very seriously. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Well, what is the Apostle Paul telling Timothy here? What he's telling Timothy is this. You need to be an example, Timothy, but that doesn't mean you've got to be perfect. God doesn't expect perfection, but he desires, catch this, progression in your walk with God. Oh, we all stumble in many ways. None of us can say, boy, when you look at me, you sure see Jesus perfectly, don't you? Man, if you think that, you just don't know who Jesus is. And you don't even really know who you are. You need to have some people in your life who can kind of set you straight a little bit, evidently. But here's the bottom line. God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. Can I ask you a convicting question? And those who are closest to you, those who know you best, if you were to sit down and ask them, do you see me becoming more like Jesus? Am I more like Jesus today than I was 6 months ago? What would they say? Or they'll get you and go, nope, pretty much the same old you. In fact, I think you've taken a few steps backwards. No, again, sometimes we just throw our hands in the air and say, oh, it's too much, I'll never be like Jesus, so why bother trying? Well, that's the exact wrong attitude to have. The reason that we are here, understand, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3 says, God is using you to be a living Bible. You are a living epistle written on tablets, not of flesh, but on the heart, not by in pen and ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. God has placed you right where you are today because he wants people to see Jesus in you. People saw Jesus in Joshua, the high priest. Do people see Jesus in us? What a huge, huge picture of not just how to put yourself in a position to receive a reward when you get to heaven, but how to live a rewarding life in the day, in the here and now. Can you imagine anything that would be more rewarding to you personally than for someone to look at you and say, you know what? I see the love of Jesus in you. Maybe for a non-believer to say to you, why are you so different? Where do you get this peace? Where do you get this love in your life? Maybe even one of those hardcore skeptics coming up to you and saying, you know, church turns me off and they're just filled with hypocrites and phonies, but you are just, you're really different from all of that. Wow. What a glorious day. What a rewarding thing when even those closest to us say, you know what? I see the presence of Jesus in you. So this beautiful prophecy of what Jesus would do acted out in the life of Joshua, the high priest. And then verse 14, we see that this wasn't just a one-off deal. This was supposed to be a gift that would keep on giving. It says, now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Helam there is a variation, again, on that original name, Heldai, that we see here. It means the same thing in Hebrew. But notice we are told that Joshua, the high priest, who was, again, mentioned here, is, you know, again, this fellow here is named Hen in this situation. Hen, what an interesting name to give to somebody. Because the word hen in Hebrew, do you know what it means? It doesn't mean something that you see out by the roosters and stuff like that. Hen literally is the Hebrew word for grace. It's a beautiful, vivid word. It literally means someone who stoops down to help, like a parent helping their child to stand up. Boy, of all the things that you could be accused of being, of all the nicknames, you know, that come your way, you ever been around people with nicknames or people that give people nicknames? I mean, people got all kinds of strange nicknames, and, you know, if you've got a bad nickname that sticks, you know, you have my sympathies, But what greater nickname could you ever receive than for someone to say, boy, there's a gracious guy. Remember Barnabas in the New Testament? We don't really have time to explore all of this, but did you know that Barnabas wasn't his real name? His real name was Joseph of the tribe of Levi. You know what the name Barnabas means? Son of encouragement. Could you imagine having such a life that people look at you and go, boy, there's a real son of encouragement. You know, we might be called sons of other things from time to time in life, but I'd love to be called a son of encouragement, wouldn't you? So here we see this picture. There's this beautiful picture of grace and these people that are gathered around here. And notice it says, even from afar they shall come and build the temple of the Lord. You shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. What this crown was going to do was it was not just going to sit on Joshua's head, and Joshua wasn't going to walk around with it and say, hey, dig my crown, man. No, this crown was going to be placed into the temple of God as a reminder to the people of God of an amazing thing, that as far as the temple of God and what it represented, God meeting with his people, you know, what God was communicating through the presence of this crown was this. First of all, you know what? God was saying, there is a reward for those who seek me. There's a reward for those who diligently pursue me. Just like Joshua may have felt himself like a real spiritual loser at a certain point because the work of God was so start and stop and so halt and, you know, three steps forward and two steps back. What this crown would represent is that God sees the big picture and he sees the end from the beginning and that he was going to honor and bless Joshua and his efforts. And he wasn't going to forget their suffering and their sacrifice. But even more, what God was saying by this crown always being there was that God was going to fulfill his great purpose. He was going to build his temple. And this building of the temple, boy, you study the scripture and this image of God building the temple. It wasn't just wonderful because God was going to rebuild the temple and allow people to worship him there during Joshua and Zechariah's day. It wasn't just wonderful because God is going to rebuild this temple in the millennium and that there's going to be these memorial sacrifices that are going to be taking place, vividly showing us the sacrifice of Jesus. Well, let me tell you something. This image of the temple is a very powerful image in Scripture because it tells us, first of all, that God temples or tabernacles with us in a personal way. In the book of John, chapter 2, Jesus was getting into it with the scribes and the Pharisees. He had cleansed the temple of the money changers, the people that were using the temple to make a quick buck off of other people. And again, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things? Okay, you're coming in here, you're cleaning out these money changers. Who gave you the right to do this? You better do a big-time miracle to show us you got the right to do that, Jesus." And Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Boy, a vivid picture of how God loves us personally is tied up in this image of the temple. No wonder this crown would be a memorial reminding us that the greatest work of building the temple would be when God tabernacled, or literally templed with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Guess what? There's also a beautiful prophecy here for our lives and the work that God is doing among us. Again, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 19, we read this wonderful word about this privilege and destiny we are given as believers. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Oh, God was going to say, "You think the temple of Solomon was something? You think that millennial temple is something? I'm going to do a spiritual work, a building up of temple made of human hearts that's going to absolutely blow your mind when you see its reality someday." And finally, we see that this temple, this memorial of God building a temple, is going to point to a time where a temple will no longer be a building any longer, but will be the very presence of God himself. You know, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 22, speaking of the eternal state, the glories that we're going to experience, the presence of God forever, one of the most remarkable statements that John makes is not of the awesome things he saw, you know, the New Jerusalem and the river of life and the tree of life there and so on, and the saints gathered around the throne. But in verse 22, he mentions something you won't see in the eternal state. He said, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Wow. No wonder this crown was kept around in that temple, this crown that would remind people that the thing that made this temple worth having was the fact that Messiah would come there. The thing that made this temple beautiful was the beauty of the Lord that would be manifested there. But even more importantly, this crown, this golden crown, would represent that for the people of God who make up his spiritual temple, there are exceedingly rich and great rewards waiting for you and me. Wow. Do you know that we are running a race for a reward? The Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, you wonder what made the Apostle Paul's life so impactful, something that impacts us even to this day. He wrote these words in verse 24, "Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." How do you say no to the alluring, pleasurable, sin for a season kind of things of this world? You realize we're running for a finish line, gang. And when you run for that finish line and you cross that finish line, there is a reward awaiting you that will allow you to bring glory to God forever. The book of Revelation chapter 4 says that the 24 elders who are before the throne of God, which I believe is a picture of the totality of God's people before him, represent in a representative form, whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor to the one who lives forever and ever, you know what they do? They take their crowns and they cast them before the glassy sea. And they say, worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power. Someday you and I will take the rewards we receive for living a faithful life in Christ. And what a glorious moment it will be to take that crown from our head. We're just going to be blown away. We received anything, right? But take this thing away and say, Lord, you did it all. All the glory belongs to you. Take it. Don't let anybody take your crown. Don't find yourself standing before that glassy sea watching others giving that glory to God while you sit there empty-headed and empty-handed. How we live now will tell that tale. Let's live in faithfulness to our Lord. Father, we thank you for this glorious picture of what's worth living for in life and what is not. And we thank you, Lord, that in this picture that you painted, Joshua the high priest and the work that you did in and through him, making him a vivid picture of who you are, the Messiah, the branch who was to come. God, I just pray right now that we would check our connection as branches connected to you, the living vine. Are we connected with you? Are we receiving our life from you? Is the power of the Holy Spirit giving us the strength to endure and persevere, even when we feel like we've run out of gas, even when we feel like the temptations and the trials are just too much, even when we feel, maybe in our own perspective, that all of our faithfulness just seems to be going nowhere, or maybe seems to be making things worse. God, we pray that you would give us that persevering heart, that perspective of eternity, that passion to receive that prize, that victor's crown at the ultimate medal stand, and to hear you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Give us that focus, and we thank you, Lord, that we are now able to come before you in this act of communion. Lord, even as the temple itself will one day in the millennial kingdom memorialize the sacrifice that made us right with you, the price that was paid for our sins. So, Lord, we get to do the same today. I think of what you shared with the Apostle Paul, that on the night you were betrayed, you took bread and broke it and said, take and eat this. This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this, do it in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, you took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Lord, it is only your sacrifice on our behalf that qualifies us to be in the kingdom at all. And so, Lord, we just want to take a moment and humbly ask you to check our connection with you. We don't want to come before you and receive communion just because other people are doing it. We don't want to do it as some self-righteous act, saying, oh, look at me, look how spiritual I am. God, the only reason we want to do this is to remember what you've done. So, Lord, even as we sing, even as we partake of these elements, bring us to the cross. Bring us to that sacrifice. Bring us to that living hope that we have with you, the branch that gives us life. And Lord, in a real way, I pray that even as we take communion, it would be that glorious act of casting our crown before you, saying you alone are worthy of all praise. In Jesus' name, amen.